Well, if you will, take God's word this morning and turn with me to 2 Timothy, and we'll continue in chapter 3.
If you remember in the first six verses, or really the first nine verses, the apostle is describing difficult days, perilous times, as the King James would say, the reality of the nature of the church throughout the age of the church, when there would be both the genuine and the counterfeit, both within the walls of the church, both members, both professing to be believers. Some, however, were vessels of honor, and others were vessels of dishonor, continuing the verbiage from the previous chapter. A very, very difficult element to preach, understanding that these individuals bear no mark of regeneration. They are a terrible danger upon the church of Christ. But then, beginning with verse 10, the apostle gives a wonderful contrast. It's really a refreshing contrast from that which is defiled and that which is very difficult to receive, to that which is pure and holy, as the apostle calls attention to his own life and the fact that the life of Timothy was mirroring the life of Paul. So, beginning with verse 10, Paul writes, "Now you, that is you, Timothy, followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the thing that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing of whom you have learned them. And from a childhood, you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Well, last time we began looking at these elements that the apostle was calling attention to. Now, those elements that Timothy was mirroring as he lived before the Ephesians. And as I said last time, we could really put a personal pronoun in front of each of these. "Now you followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, and my love." But we also, last week, stopped short of completing the list. And we left off where Paul says, "And my perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, as happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra." And so Paul is calling attention to the difficulties that he faced as he went about his missionary journeys. Paul was a church planter. It would seem that every town that Paul entered, by and large, each of them, in the end, would respond with hostility. And at times, Paul was forced to flee. And not only in these cities, but Paul then goes to Jerusalem, where once again, he faces persecution. Well, some might find it easy to dismiss this. After all, you might be tempted to say, "But this was the life of the Apostle Paul. And after all, this was 2,000 years ago. These are primitive times. We live in a modern age. We live in a more sophisticated age." So there might be those that would find that they could dismiss this as applying only to the Apostle Paul. and that there'd be little need for us to observe them as examples to follow. Yes, we could follow his teaching and his conduct and his purpose, faith, and patience and love and his perseverance. But persecutions and suffering, oh, that's not for people today. But if that's the position you have come to, all I can do is tell you that's false thinking. That is vain thinking. Because the truth is, when Paul says in verse 12, indeed all, not some, not most, not many, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He's talking about every believer or all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. So the Bible teaches this over and over and over. If this was the only place we found it, then you might be more inclined to kind of slip on by, to pass over it quickly. But this is not the case. This is not the only time. In fact, it is over and over and over in the New Testament. We are reminded that the godly will face persecution. Listen to the words of our Lord. Matthew 5. And we all know this as the Sermon on the Mount, or more particularly the Beatitudes. And he says in verses 10 through 12, blessed, now this is right after, blessed are the meek, blessed are blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. But then he says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Our Lord's just describing Christianity here. He's just describing the consistent pattern that the saints will face upon the earth. Just as we are meek and just as we hunger and thirst after righteousness, we suffer persecution. And again, John 15, verses 18 and 19, Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, so if you were a worldling, if you were of the world, if you were among the people of the world, if you were one of them, Jesus says the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. It was considered an important aspect of apostolic preaching, apostolic teaching. That's one of the things they always included in their teaching. They went about preaching the gospel of Christ, preaching the need of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they always reminded them that if you have followed Christ, you can expect to face persecution. You know, when Paul went about planting churches in Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe, and if you remember, when they returned to Antioch, they determined to go back and retrace their footsteps, go back to these young churches that had been planted to teach and instruct and encourage. What was among the things that were taught? Well, simply this. Acts 14:21. After they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, and they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It's consistent with Christianity. Now, I have preached this so many times in my pastoral ministry, but still we do not expect it. Largely, I often say it's because of two reasons. One is because of compromise. Because, you know, Jesus says if you are of the world, the world's going to love you. You're not going to face persecution. And so, you know, for some, when they get to that point, they carry it to a certain point. But when it gets to the point where they will face difficulty with family, with co-workers, with neighbors, with those around them, once they get to that point, they compromise. And they turn the other way. So that's one reason that Christians in the United States have not faced persecution. But the other is because of God's rich restraining grace. Because we've lived in an atmosphere in which people are religious, in which people have been accepting of Christianity. Up until recently, if you went to the hospital, you know, when you were admitted, you would check off, you know, are you Baptist? Are you a Presbyterian? Are you an Episcopalian? Are you a Roman Catholic? And on and on. You would put down your religious affiliation. Not so much anymore. But the point is, Christianity was accepted. We didn't mind having on our currency, "In God we trust." Even if it was just a ruse, even if it was a sham, even if it wasn't true that we trusted in the living God, it was still okay to have it on our currency. "In God we trust." Or to say the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to this republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. That was okay. But not so much now. Now, because Christians have to stand apart. And because the godlessness has become so enshrined that to speak against it is actually referred to as hate speech. And to stand against the things that have become the idols of our day, it will not go well with you. There are many corporations that if you do not use the proper pronouns, if you do not recognize certain activities as not only being acceptable, but beneficial, the right way to go, then you could lose your job. Would you be willing to do that? Would you be willing to lose your job for the sake of biblical truth? Well, this morning I just want to remind us once again, as we continue looking at this passage, that these are important things that we must not forget. These are important truths that are a part of Christianity, part of the life of the disciple. And just because we may not have faced persecution leading to horrible hardship doesn't mean it will not happen in the future. And if the direction of our nation continues on the path that it's going, probably sooner than later. One of the advantages of being older, I guess, you know, I'm not middle-aged anymore. Unless, of course, I expect to live to be 140. But it does give the advantage of having insight to see a progression, to see the way it was when I was born, the way it was when I was in high school, and in my early marriage, and the way it is now. So don't expect in the future for Christians to receive kind favor in our culture. It's okay if you maintain what we often refer to as cultural Christianity. That's Christianity that is approved and accepted by our culture. That is to be religious, that you do it on Sunday, but it does not come, or it's not brought to bear upon how you live. And for many churches, even on Sunday, they ordain homosexuals into the gospel ministry. They approve of same-sex marriage. And all of this is acceptable in local churches. But that's cultural Christianity. That is not biblical Christianity. So there's several things I want us to see as we look at this passage this morning. The first is we need to recognize and we need to see that we live in a world that is progressively growing evil. Now, when I say progressively, it's been going on for a long time. And, you know, particularly in the age of the church. But Paul says in verse 13, he says, verse 13, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. There's this idea that there's a progression, moving from bad to more bad, from bad to worse. The word for imposters here is goes. It's a what we refer to as a hapax legomenon, and it carries and which means it's one time. It's found one time and one time only in the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3. But it refers to, it's the idea of someone who is a deceiver or an imposter or a pretender. And it ties in very closely. We always want to read in context. And in verses 1 through 9, we're seeing those who are pretenders, imposters, deceivers, those that pretend to be something that they are not. And Paul says that they will go from bad to worse. And Paul adds that this condition is consistent with even the local church. Now, in verse 9, we read, verse 13, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. It uses the same word that we find in verse 9, where we find translated, they will not make further progress. And so, in this sense, we see that they will not proceed or they will not advance in spiritual understanding. But here in verse 13, we're finding the opposite, that the existence of evil men will proceed or advance in evil. So neither will they proceed making progress, but they will actually backtrack and become worse and worse and worse. Now, in the book of 2 Thessalonians, and Paul is still teaching of the nature of the future, and he warns that because the church of Thessalonica were given to extremes, they were convinced that the day was at hand, that the end had come. And Paul corrects their thinking, and he reminds them, no, the end will not come until there is a great apostasy, which reminds us things will grow from bad to worse. But by apostasy, we're to understand an abandonment of the faith or a return to the corruption. So we find here in verse 3 that the time will come, verse 3 of chapter 4, for the time will come, future, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Well, the apostasy mentioned in 2 Thessalonians is that which takes place at the end of the age. what we're finding here is that which is consistent for the entire history of the church, though growing worse and worse and worse. What Paul is talking about these difficult times. Verse 1, realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. And in 2 Thessalonians, Paul explains that the mystery of lawlessness is already upon us. That is, upon them in the generation in which he was writing. So it was present then, this mystery of lawlessness, but the mystery of lawlessness will increase, will expand, will continue. The point is, God's restraining grace has always kept evil in check upon the earth. And I've often said, and if God had not been pleased to do this, the earth would not be a tolerable place in which to live. Because of the nature of human depravity, there is no end to the depravity of which we are capable. We've seen world wars. We've seen atrocities that take place during times of war. We've seen concentration camps during World War II. We're hearing of, we like throwing the term around, war crimes that are taking place in the conflict in Ukraine today. But there's no end to the atrocities that human beings are capable of. So why is it that we do not wreak this vengeance upon each other all the time? Because of God's restraining grace. Having the capability to destroy one another through nuclear explosions, how is it that we have not destroyed ourselves, though we have had the capability of doing so? It's surely not because of the kindness of our own heart, because nations are always against nation, and hatred continues to prevail. The only reason is because of God's restraining grace. And our own nation has been the benefactor of this grace. But we are now seeing in our generation, at this present time, a progressive relaxing of this grace. That's why it's very easy for hordes, mobs, to march on cities and burn them down. You didn't have that back in the 50s. But it's very easy to have it today. If something doesn't go a particular way, then they will march on the city and burn it down. And the solution is, in the mind of some, is less policing, less authority, which only exacerbates the situation. Well, in this apostle, Paul is implying a progression of evil. And each time he uses the present tense, he's talking about, he's using the future tense. He's talking about a present reality as he's writing. But he's using a future tense telling us that it's getting worse. So, verse 1, in the last days, difficult times will come. Well, it's already upon them. And Paul is writing to Timothy, regarding that which is currently among them. But it has gotten progressively worse. Verse 13, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. Chapter 4, verse 4, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Paul says, evil men shall wax worse and worse. And my point is this. In such an environment, God's people should expect resistance and persecution. Because we live radically different from that. Radically different. Infinitely different from the ways and the means and the lifestyle that we face today. And as our culture becomes progressively worse and worse, and Christians are not going to change, our message remains the same. Our behavior remains the same. Our allegiance to Christ remains the same. So if our culture is deteriorating, but yet Christians remain the same, there's going to be conflict. And Paul says in verse 12 again, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." The point is, it's not just religious people who will face persecution, because religious people don't face persecution. If you're just religious, if you're just part of a church, but it does not have any impact upon your life. It doesn't have an impact upon how you raise your family. It doesn't have an impact upon how you live your life. It does not have an impact upon the decisions that you make. If that's the situation, if you're just religious, then you'll be okay. But on the other hand, martyrs were not just those who were religious. They were those who were called upon to make a choice. And if you make the wrong choice, you will suffer the consequences. So listen to the words of our Lord again. "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness." In other words, the source of the persecution is very pointed and very direct. It's because you are living a righteous life. "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." It's not, you know, there are many people that face persecution because they're just nasty people. You have that person in your office that's just hard to get along with. No one likes him or her. Everyone talks behind their back. They face difficulty all the time. But it's because they're just a nasty person. If you're someone that's always abusing other people, then you should expect the consequences of your behavior. But that's not what we're talking here. Paul had been in Antioch, in Lystra, in Iconium, in Derbe, in Jerusalem. It would seem that every place he went, he faced persecution. And Timothy had probably been with Paul in Antioch, in Iconium, in Lystra. In fact, Lystra was Timothy's hometown. So Timothy knew quite well that the conditions in his hometown were not particularly favorable towards Christianity. But yet he continued to be steadfast and immovable in the faith. Paul considered this an inseparable part of Christianity, to be willing to suffer for the faith. So my second part in this sermon, it's only got two points. One's just describing the reality and why it comes. Because we live in a world hostile to Christianity, and it is a world growing worse and worse towards Christianity. So expect it. Expect it in the future. It's not some strange thing. It's not some situation that is foreign to Christianity. So how do we respond to such a condition? Well, first of all, we continue. That's the word. We continue. Verse 14, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them." The word for continue is meno, very simple word, meno. And it means to abide, it means to remain, it means to tarry, it means to endure, it means to press on. It carries the idea of persevering, not being distracted. The very nature of our fallen condition is we are easily distracted.
it's the way we are. And if we are immature, we become distracted all the more. Children are distracted so easy. They really are. You know, you tell a child to go clean up their bedroom, and they go into their bedroom with the intention of obeying mom and dad. They've sent me in here to clean up my bedroom, and as soon as they enter the bedroom with all intention of cleaning it, they see this toy over there. And right away, they have absolutely forgotten what they were charged to do. That's why godly parents hold their children progressively accountable. Progressively meaning as the child progressively matures, the parents hold the child progressively accountable. The worst thing is to not hold them accountable. To allow them you say, well, it's just a mistake. Well, yeah, but we're training them to become more focused, to be focused on obeying mom and dad. That's what God requires of us, to intentionally, focused, obey Him. Well, the idea of the Christian life is to remain focused, to be intentional, to have a one-track mind, if you will, living righteously in an evil world will cause conflict. So your radar is always up. And you are never, ever willing to compromise. You're always aware and always prepared. So what does Paul mean by this phrase, the things you have learned and become convinced of? What's he talking about? These things you have learned and become convinced of. Well, Paul's referring back to his own teaching. And he's teaching what we refer to as apostolic doctrine. In essence, he's talking about the Word of God. And so he's reminding Timothy, you have heard the Word of God, you have received the Scriptures, now continue to obey them. Notice the next three verses. Now, in verse 14, Paul says, you, Timothy, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from a childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus, and all Scripture. So he's talking about the Word of God. The Scripture that he's known from childhood, the Scripture that he's received from Paul, all Scripture is inspired by God, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so the man of God might be adequate, equipped for every good work, and so preach the Word, verse 2 of chapter 4. The point is, as the people of God, these things that we have received are non-negotiable. You understand that? They're non-negotiable. They're absolute. Non-negotiable. We do not turn from them. We are not willing to turn from them. And that might cost you dearly. You know, consider it well. It may cost you dearly. Are you willing to lose your job for such things? Are you willing to go to jail for such things? You know, when Jesus is giving the parable of the sheep and goats, and he's talking about his brethren, for inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Sometimes the brethren are hungry, thirsty, sick, in need of clothing, and sometimes they're in jail. I was in prison, and you visited me. Well, I was in prison because of armed robbery, because of felony theft. I was in prison because of assault and battery. I was in prison because of Grand Theft Auto. I was in prison. No. That's not what the people of God are in prison for. They're in prison for the same reason John Bunyan was in prison. For righteousness' sake. And God's people may be in prison for righteousness' sake. It's very easy to avoid, by the way. Just don't live righteously. Just don't say the wrong things. Just don't hold the wrong positions. Don't just do the wrong thing. Just go with the status quo. And as long as you go with the status quo, they're not going to put you in jail. But what if? What if that which we enjoy today as a liberty is no longer a liberty tomorrow? What if worship is not a liberty? We found during the pandemic it was very easy for our civil authorities to say, don't meet. And we submitted during that period for the sake of our neighbor. We didn't know the severity of the pandemic. It's really easy to look back now, 2020. Hindsight's always 2020. But at the time, we really didn't know what this virus was. What is this coronavirus? What is this COVID? What is this? How many people are going to die? How lethal is it? And so, you know, out of the abundance of caution to love one another and to love our neighbor, we didn't need to go. And to maintain our witness, we didn't meet for 6 weeks. But the government learned, wow, we have the power to prohibit God's people from doing whatever we want to prohibit them from doing. And we were submissive then, but that doesn't mean we will always be submissive. Because then we submitted out of honor of the civil authority, out of love for our neighbor, and out of the unknown of what this virus was. We were not abandoning the worship of God. We were not disregarding the commands of God. But the time might come in the future where the same order will be passed down from the civil authorities that will not have any basis in biblical truth, of which we must civilly disobey. These things might happen. And what then? Well, Paul tells Timothy, you have always remained true to these things that you have heard and received. The Scripture, the same word that you preach, you have not wavered from the truth. They are undeniable truths that are non-negotiable. And you have remained steadfast. That's where we must be. Always. That's where we must be. In everything. And, you know, it's one thing to, out of a moment of passion, to lose your temper and become angry, to say an unkind word. It's a far different thing to do things that are premeditated, purposed, and planned. I'm going to tell a lie about this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to do this. Premeditated and planned. We have to draw the line and declare clearly, here I stand, I can do none other, so help me God. So, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he said, look, these are evil days in which we are living. And these are evil days when we are living. He's writing to the Ephesian church 2,000 years ago. He said, these are evil days. And here's what he said. Therefore, Ephesians 5:15. Therefore, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise. Making the most of your time. Because the days are evil. Well, the word for making the most of, and I really like the King James Version here, redeeming the time. It's the idea of having this precious commodity and buying it up.
Because time is that way. It's finite. You've got a limited amount, and you don't know how much you have. You know, we're all born into this world, and with a certain amount of time, some die in infancy. Some die as teenagers and children. Charles Spurgeon used to take his twin children and take them through the cemetery and show that children die and middle-aged people die and older people die. There are many paths to the grave, and we're always ready. And we are redeeming the time. Today is a precious commodity. How will you live it? And so these are evil days. How will you live it? And then how do you respond to the persecution? How do you respond? Now, you know, I've already said there are certain things we hold to that are non-negotiable. We will not vacillate on the Word of God, which means we probably will face persecution. How do you respond? Well, first of all, you respond, and looking at the text again, he says, you know, faith, patience, love, perseverance. Well, the word for perseverance is the Greek word hupomene. Some pronounce it hupomone, but it's hupomene. And it means patient endurance. Patience, endurance. It's characteristic of a man who has not swerved from his deliberate purpose, even in the face of the greatest trial and suffering. Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, hupomene, perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. He's saying, look, these trials and persecutions that you're enduring have value. They produce patience. They produce perseverance. And this perseverance produces character. And the character produces hope. So press on. Persevere. Matthew 10:22. And you will be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who has endured, hupomene, who has endured to the end, who will be saved. We endure the hardship glorifying God. Peter writes, 1 Peter 4:16, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Well, this hupomene, or perseverance, or endurance, is the result of God's saving grace. It's the fruit of regeneration. It's the fruit of the transformation of heart and life that has been wrought through the gospel. And as the people of God, we continue to persevere. You know, we all love the 5 points of Calvinism. And we all have the tulip memorized. And we can all say, well, that's total depravity and unconditional election and limited atonement and irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints. Well, this perseverance is because God is preserving us. He preserves His own so that those whom He has chosen and those for whom the Lord Jesus Christ came and died, and those for whom the Holy Spirit has come and by His transforming grace has granted unto us faith and repentance, regenerating us, they persevere until the end, so that He will not lose a single one. So it means that as God's people, and I'm going to close with this, but think about it carefully, because there may be difficult days ahead, and I want to be faithful to have warned you. It's my responsibility as a preacher of the Word of God to be honest and to equip and prepare. So if we as a people continue to the end of our days, for those of you who are young, till you're 100 years old in prosperity and everything is fine and wonderful, there is peace, no conflict, no difficulty, everything is just lovely, then fine. But there could be very difficult days ahead. I mean, difficult days even for unbelievers. You know, we're facing inflation that's at a 40-year high. Stock market is shaky right now, which means people's savings are shaky right now. Just difficult days in general. We live in a lawless period. You know, the murder capital of the United States. That's something to be proud of. We hold a record. New Orleans, the murder capital, and I think they're number 9 in the world of the most dangerous city to live in. They have far surpassed New York City, Chicago. Difficult days. Our own city is full of lawlessness. It's a dangerous place. People get shot sitting at red lights. It's a dangerous place. And I don't mean to be Mr. Doom and Gloom. I'm just saying it's a dangerous world in which we live, even if you were an unbeliever. Attack onto that the difficulties of just living a godly life in an ungodly world. Difficult days could be ahead. So how do you live in such a time? Well, first of all, we are content. Content even if your house burns down, even if a flood comes, even if an earthquake strikes. And these are just what we call natural occurrences. Hurricanes, famines. We know that it's all under the divine providence of God. But there are upheavals that are part of the world in which we live. And you could lose everything tomorrow. How does the Christian respond? Well, contentment. Paul says, I've learned how to abound, and I've learned how to be abased. But I tell you what, in all these things, I've learned to be content. He says, for we have brought nothing into the world. This is 1 Timothy 6. So we can take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. What if there are no vacations? What if there are no discretionary spending? You're barely able to put food on the table. For the Christian, let the world look upon us and marvel. Oh my goodness, these people are joyous in Christ. They are showing they are demonstrating that which they hold to be true. And if they call upon us to compromise with grace and compassion and meekness, we must say, no, I will not falter upon that which is true. So help us God, may He grant us to live such a life. And to understand, it's temporary. Temporary in this life, usually, and temporary in eternity. So the worst that they can take from you is your life. For many, that's all they have. It's the most precious. For the Christian, no, that which is most precious is our Savior. So Paul writes in verse 11, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. May that bring us peace and comfort no matter what we face in this life. Jesus Christ has promised us, and lo, I am with thee always, even to the end of the age. Or again, He has promised He'll never leave us nor forsake us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these things. They do bring us comfort. We do not tremble at the persecutions. Though we desire to live a peaceful life, we desire prosperity. We desire a life free of pain or a life free of suffering. This is the case of all humanity. But Father, we will not sacrifice that which is honoring to You in order to gain such things. So Father, keep us steadfast, faithful unto the end as a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.